What I want to speak on is anointing, and I want to look at the connection that has with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I want to start, though, with a story of anointing in Scripture, the David story, when the prophet Samuel comes up one day, gets orders from God, I've got a new king in the wings, and I want you to go pour oil on his head. So if you want to follow along in 1 Samuel 16, I think it might be up on the screen behind me, 1 Samuel 16. I'll read the very first verse, and then I'll jump over to verse 6 and read a few from there. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all your sons? All the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him. He had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Seven brothers that just got told no. Anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And then I want to read, I want to pause for a moment and ponder this. Anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me, Samuel says, when he sees the strapping, tall, no doubt lots of hair, Eliab. That guy fits my image, my stereotype of the great leader, the king. No, God says, not him. I have it seven times. And then the youngest, who is ignored, relegated to this edge of the family dynamics. He's just out carrying the sheep. They don't even think to bring him in for this event. They don't even name him. The youngest one, they call him. Is that you? Is that any of you had that kind of role where you didn't seem to be noticed within the family? We got that. Oh, that one. As soon as he steps into the story, the Lord says to Samuel, that's the one. There's my chosen one. Rise up, pour the oil on him in the presence of the brothers. How do you think that played out for the brothers? Well, we don't know what the relationship with David was prior to this. There's some hints that maybe he wasn't that cherished, welcomed, noticed. But we know how it plays out after. Right in the next chapter, chapter 17, when David is sent by his father to bring some cheese and bread to his brothers who are fighting in the army of Israel against the Philistines, David goes down and he starts a chat with some of the soldiers there. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 17:28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, He burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." God looks at the heart, and this Eliab's verdict is, "You have a wicked heart. You came down only to watch the battle. You're gossipy, you're fickle, you're irresponsible, you're conceited, you're wicked." I don't know, but it would seem that he's maybe nursing a little bit of a grudge. Watching your brother get chosen, and it's not you. A little bit of a resentment. Burning with anger, full of judgment. Heart of suspicion toward David. Now, hold on to that, and then I want you to listen to just a few verses of Psalm 133, a song or psalm of David, somehow probably inspired by some event in his life. Just listen to a few verses, two verses. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard." Now later we see that he's talking about the anointing of the high priest Aaron, but quite a striking image. And when brothers get together, when brothers rejoice in each other, when brothers live in unity, it's like anointing. It's almost as if this Psalm 133 is not just a celebration of brotherly unity. It's almost as if it's a lament and a yearning for what David never experienced in his own life. Here's the point of all of that. Anointing with oil is actually meant to bring us into unity. And in my experience, I pastored for 24 years in total, that's not always the case. That we see what seems to be the special giftedness, empowerment, favor that is on somebody else, and there's a little bit of jealousy, resentment, etc. What is a thing called anointing? I noticed when I was in pastoral ministry, and maybe we were Baptist, but we sort of had a charismatic flavor, and I think we picked up some of the language of the charismatic church. And so we often use language like, "He is such an anointed guitarist," or "She is such an anointed speaker." And that's how we describe. But I actually realized after a little while, I have no idea what we're talking about. I didn't know what I was saying. I didn't know what other people were saying, because I could not distinguish this phrase, "He, she is so anointed," from "they're really good at what they do. They've got it." But I didn't understand exactly why this was somehow saying more than just "they're talented." So I spent some time and I looked through scriptures on anointing. And this is what I concluded after a lengthy study on anointing. Anointing is when God's presence in us shines through us. It's simple, you probably already could repeat it to me, but let me say it again. Anointing is when God's presence in us shines through us. When somehow the God who dwells within us becomes visible, tangible, palpable to those around us. That's what anointing is. The presence of God in us becomes visible or shines through us. Thus, the title of this sermon is Shine. It also began to explain a little bit of a puzzle that I was experiencing, and that is when I would identify, or somebody in our community would identify somebody that seemed to be anointed in some area. Let's say we thought that person is an anointed speaker, and there would be this sort of presence of God on them when they were doing what they did, but afterward, you'd go and talk with them, and they were pretty... They're ordinary. to the point where you're just like, were you just the person up on the platform there? Because there's some disconnect happening here. And I began to realize that there's this sort of sense where when somebody seems to be functioning in their gifting in a high way, this anointing seems to be particularly, you know, vivid in them. But sometimes when they step out of that, then they just sort of become themselves. And I want to return to that idea a little bit later. But in the Old Testament, anointing was actually a literal shining. So if it's God's presence shining through us, in the Old Testament it was a literal shining with this oil, anointing of oil. And we read through the book of the law and we see that sometimes garments were anointed, altar furniture was anointed. It was an act of setting a thing apart, consecrating it to God. And the mark of that was this shininess. You put the oil on it, it had this glow, and it was a designation, an impartation of the thing, that now the thing was set apart to serve God. So with people, there were three groups of people particularly that were anointed in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings, or royalty. It was a special setting apart of these people who would play some significant role within the kingdom: prophet, priests, and kings. And then that practice of anointing with oil to mark out, to consecrate somebody with a special role, carried on up until, well, today. So I want you to watch this clip, 2-minute clip from the Netflix series, The Crown. It's about Queen Elizabeth II, her rise, the first season about her rise. And just watch this coronation scene with Queen Elizabeth. If you could roll that now.
Her hands anointed with holy oil. Be thy breast anointed with holy oil. Thy head anointed with holy oil. As kings, priests, and prophets were anointed, and as Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so be thou anointed, blessed, and consecrated queen over the peoples whom the Lord thy God hath given thee to rule and govern in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
And with that, Elizabeth Alexandra Mary Windsor becomes forever Queen Elizabeth II. If you've seen this, you know that this first season is partly the dramatization of Elizabeth Alexandra Mary Windsor trying to really step into and understand and fulfill this role of the queen of the sovereigns, or the sovereign of the Commonwealth. But the reason I want to play that is it captured some of the solemnity that goes all the way back, as the priest in that clip says, all the way back to the prophet, priests, and kings of old. It's a participation in that, and this shining with the actual oil. But it also contrasts quite sharply with what anointing means now. In this case, Elizabeth or any king or queen that rises to the throne, there's this it's part of a human institution now. It's not God's divine choice that Elizabeth would be the queen. She was part of the Windsor family, which is part of this royal descent, and everybody knew that she was going to be the next queen after her father died. She came to the throne quite young. But it was part of a human institution. It wasn't divine choice. It had this sort of solemnity, and it was exalting her to this role literally within the kingdom that would set her apart from all other mortals, so to speak. But it really had this mark of exclusivity. It was Elizabeth and not her sister. It was Elizabeth and not anyone else. It's only her. When we come to the David story of anointing, we actually begin to glimpse some of what anointing means right now. At this day of Pentecost, June 4th, 2017, here in Vancouver. Now, with the David story, there is a sense of exclusivity. It's not Eliab, it's not Abinadab, it's not Shema, it's not Ralph or whatever the other brothers were named. It's not these other seven. It's this one, not them. Quick point about that is that all of them thrive later under David's kingship. In other words, they rise on David's rising. But at that moment, it doesn't feel like that to them. It doesn't feel like this is good news. But aside from the exclusivity of the David account, David's anointing begins to anticipate what anointing means now. First of all, David is uniquely, specifically chosen by God. It's not part of a human institution. It wasn't like his family was next in line in some dynastic order to inherit the throne. Nobody, they were just ordinary farming folk. God intervened and said, "You're mine. I've chosen you." Second thing in David's anointing is it's a surprise to everybody. Really? Him? You know, what? It's a surprise to his family, it's a surprise to his father, it's a surprise to Samuel, it's probably a surprise to the neighbor kids who grew up with him. It's this sort of a subversion of the normal way things get done. The third thing about David's anointing is, and I don't have time to sort of walk this out, but as David walks and lives into this anointed role, it turns out that he participates to some degree in not just his kingship, the anointing for kingship, but in some prophetic roles and some priestly roles. In other words, he's released into the fullness of service within the kingdom of God. And this is maybe one of the most crucial things I want to emphasize today. Fourth thing about his anointing is it is synonymous with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not just this external act to somehow say, now you're going to play this role in a symbolic way of saying somehow you're endowed for it. But the text in 1 Samuel 16 actually says, and when David was anointed, from that day on, the Spirit came upon him in power. So there's this equation with anointing is actually the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that hugely anticipates where I'm going with this. It's inward more than outward. It's a work of the heart more than it's somehow some feat of strength. We see that if we go back to the book of Judges, the Spirit would fall on Samson or whatnot, and he could do, you know, he could kill a lot of people or something. He could do these awesome, you know, feats. But with David, it's right from the beginning, I'm looking at the heart of this person. It's an inward work before it's an outward work. And then and this I wish I had a little more time to explore. David, very soon after his anointing to be the next king, doesn't go to the kingship. He goes to the desert and he lives in caves. It's probably 10 or 12 years that he's wandering around, scrounging for bread, trying to outrun the current king, Saul, who's trying to do him in. In other words, his life is really difficult for a long time. I wish, again, I had a little more time to explore this, because some of you are wondering what happened if I'm really chosen by God. Like, I'm anointed, I've got some promise, I have some sense of the destiny, the thing God's raised. What the heck went wrong here? Well, we'll see as we move forward. This is maybe a pattern in the way God anoints. That sometimes there's some formation that happens between the actual sense that God has chosen me and anointed me and the fulfillment of those things. And then the last thing I want to note about David's anointing is the very first thing that happens after David gets anointed, unlike, again, in the book of Judges, you get anointed or you have the Holy Spirit fall on you and you do these awesome things. David has the anointing of the Holy Spirit comes upon him in great power, zap, boom, the Spirit is on him, and he goes and he feeds sheep. It's the very first thing he does. He goes back to the sheepfold. And then the next thing he does is he gets recruited by Saul's court to come because Saul's having some torment. And David plays a harp really well, and he plays a harp for Saul, and that helps Saul. And then the third thing he does is his dad one day, who's still treating him like the errand boy, says, hey, Eliab and Abinadab and my big strapping tall hair, guys with hair are out fighting, doing important things. Take them some sandwiches. And so he's an errand boy. Here's the point I'm trying to make, is the incredible outpouring of David's, of the Holy Spirit on David as a mark of his anointing is rendered as service. It's not rendered as feat, as huge accomplishment, as status. He's not exalted. He becomes, fully in nature the king, he becomes fully in nature a servant. That's what the Spirit does on his life. Therefore, it's anticipating when we get into the New Testament, and we actually see the anointing come upon Jesus. And Jesus is never, as far as we know, anointed with oil. There's no priest comes forward or prophet comes forward and pours oil on his head. But what happens with Jesus is he steps into the River Jordan and the Spirit falls upon him. It's a full anointing of the Spirit. And the voice speaks and says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. In other words, this is my chosen one. My chosen one. And Jesus then walks and fulfills all the roles of the kingdom, prophet, priest, and king. He functions in all of them. And it's an inward thing before it's an outward thing. It's surprising to everybody. What is the comment that people make about Jesus? Isn't he that Joseph's son? That guy that made their chairs? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a surprise. And especially in Jesus, the anointing is not this outpouring of oil, this external thing. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in his opening sermon in Luke 4, when he stands up and he opens the scroll of Isaiah, says these words from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me." Peter, when he goes to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, and he's trying to say as succinctly as possible who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He gets it down to one verse, the whole ministry and biography of Jesus in a verse. Verse 38 of Acts 10, Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and rescuing all those under the power of the devil because God was with him. See, in Jesus' case, the anointing is the Spirit. We see, as with David, that the first thing that happens when the Spirit comes upon him in his baptism is he goes into a desert. There's a delay between the you are mine, you will do, I have chosen, and the actual stepping into and fulfilling that. I didn't say this in the first service here, but I just have a sense that's a word for somebody here. That somebody's about to give up. Because you thought God had chosen you uniquely for some role in overpowered you, and you're wondering why this thing hangs fire, why you seem to be in a dry place. And we see that, I'm not saying that this is a fixed pattern, I'm just saying we see it in David's life, we see it in Jesus' life. The last thing about Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit is the expression of that anointing is service. In fact, he says to his disciples, John 14, he talks about all John 14, 15, 16 is about the Holy Spirit being poured out on us, given to us. And this is what Jesus says in John 14. You know what? I know you're really upset I'm going away, but you're really lucky. I don't know if he said that. That's probably not how Jesus talked. But it's really good for you that I should go away, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, make his home in you. And then he says, and you will do the same things I've done, even greater stuff than me. Greater things than me when the Holy Spirit comes on you. But you have to ask, well, what are the greater things we'll do? Well, he says that there will be sort of, you know, miraculous. But the last thing that Jesus did in that sequence of stories, and he actually said to disciples, you'll be blessed if you do this. The very last thing he did was get down on his knees and wash their feet. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit frees you from you. From your need to achieve, your need for status, your need to be thought highly of by others. He frees you from that because, I just read this in something you wrote, Ken. We accept that we're accepted. We live out of this place that we're the one that, we're the beloved. And out of that, then we're free to actually get down on our knees and wash people's feet. The Spirit actually gives us that freedom. The Spirit's work in us to shine through us is first of all rendered a service. I know that Ken preached last week on Acts 2. And Acts 2 is this beautiful picture of the Spirit finally being poured out onto the church. It's all flesh, isn't it? It's young and old. Don't you love that? Young men will dream dreams and old men will see visions. It's, in other words, the old guys aren't going around harumphing. I know you probably don't have that at 10th. I had that a little bit when I pastored. The old people harumphing. These young people and all their tats and da-da-da-da-da. And the young people aren't full of contempt and disdain. But there's this beautiful collaboration, the old and the young. It's male and it's female. It's all classes of servants. It says there's this breaking of all those things that normally divide us when the Spirit pours out. And now, here's the beauty of it. All of the things that we talked about the surprising element and the direct intervention of God and his sovereignty to choose you and says you're mine, and the pouring out of his Spirit in order to you might be involved in the kingdom work, prophet, priest, and king, but especially expressed in acts of service. It's no longer this exclusive thing, you but not you. It's all of us. All of us. Now, I said at the beginning of the sermon that weird thing that I noticed that we sort of identify somebody as an anointing in something. We're kind of bedazzled by it, and we walk up afterward to have a chat with them because we're hoping maybe they breathe on us, some of the Shekinah rubs off or something. And we go up to have this chat because we just kind of want to stand in the glow of this person. And we go and chat with them, and they're just kind of ordinary. And I'm convinced that that's not the way anointing is meant to work over time, that actually anointing is this God pouring his Spirit onto all people, all flesh, men, women, boys, girls, young, old, all ethnicities, all social classes. That if this anointing is a presence of God shining through us, it shouldn't just happen when we're doing that thing we do. It should happen at work tomorrow. It should happen in your relationship with your neighbors, in how you're treating the people that are close to you in your life, how you're speaking to them and being with them. Anointing is meant that the presence of God poured into you is shining through you in all of these things. And so I have a very simple application to this sermon. Say yes. Say yes to that. You see, I think that one of the reasons anointing tends to show up in our gifting is that we actually say yes to God when we're about to play the guitar or speak or whatever. We kind of, are you desperate, Ken? I'm a desperate, fairly desperate person, and especially when I have to go do something, I'm kind of like, oh, God, show up, you know, and he does. I'm basically opening myself to the fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit when I go to do that thing I do. But what the Spirit is saying to me is, why not when you're talking with your wife? Why not when you're driving with your neighbor? Oh, yes, God. It's a very simple thing to just simply continuously, not in some neurotic way, but in some joyful receptivity, childlike receptivity, just keep saying, God, please. I need you in me to shine through me. Would you shine now? Let me close with a story about some soldiers, French soldiers I heard who were positioned in World War II. They were stationed down in North Africa. And they befriended, while they were there, some Bedouins, these tent dwellers, desert dwellers, herdsmen, men who had lived in the desert all their lives, trying to find, you know, tussocks of grass for their goats, trying to find a little bit of water. And these French soldiers befriended these Bedouins, but they're always trying to impress them with all their gadgetry. So here's our bazooka, we can blow stuff up. Here's our tanks, here's our flying machines. And these Bedouins were bored, just not impressed. So the friendship between, I think, three or four of them developed to the point that after the war, these French soldiers went back to Paris where they lived, and they invited three or four of these guys to come and visit them in Paris. And so then they really tried to knock their socks off. They took them to the Eiffel Tower, Notre Dame, all of that, showed them. They were mildly impressed, but it wasn't having quite the impact that they were hoping. But then they took them out into the countryside. And that's when these Bedouins started to genuinely be in awe. Stands of forests that towered up to the sky and just went on forever, and they couldn't believe that there was such a thing on this earth, and fields that the stalks, the crowns were heavy with grain, and they're swaying in the wind, and as far as the eye could see, they would look, and there they were, and these beautiful blue-white rivers tumbling down, and they just kept wanting to see more. So finally, they took them to the mountains, and they took them to a waterfall where out of the side, the granite side of a mountain, out of the belly of this mountain, this massive cascading waterfall was pouring forth, this white, blue, black water just pouring, cascading out of it and thundering down into this big bowl and all of this white water, the sort of the steam of it rising up. And they looked, at first they were just knocked speechless. They just could not even say anything. So in awe of the sight they were. Stood there agog. And then when they did speak, it was like, finally one of them says, do you realize that just one pulse of that waterfall is enough to water an entire village of animals and people where we come from for 1 year, just one pulse. It just keeps coming. It's getting dark, and the French host says, we got to go now, and the Bedouin say, nope. They say, no, we really need to go now. They say, no, we're not going anywhere until God stops his insanity and turns that thing off. And they say, oh, God has been doing this for thousands of years, and we fully expect he's going to do it for thousands of more. 2,000 years ago on Pentecost, the Father, because of his Son, made a decision that no longer would the Spirit just be for prophet, priests, and kings, for this special person, you but not you. But that he was going to pour forth his Spirit unto y'all. Pour it and pour it and pour it. And that all would be involved as kingdom people, prophets, priests, and kings to serve our God and to serve his kingdom. He started that 2,000 years ago, and he fully intends to keep doing that until Jesus comes back. He's not going to stop the insanity. So why don't you just say yes to that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God who pours yourself out, that in this anointing, it's not just gifting, it's actually you, your very spirit, put in us for the sake of you shining through us, for the sake of actually blessing and serving the people around us, how pleasant it is when we dwell together in unity, how much we can actually stand and rejoice in each other's anointing because nobody got excluded this time. And it's a pouring out for the sake of the world. Father, I pray that indeed, as we now come to this communion table, that there would be this taking hold again, a yes again, to this great gift that we have in Jesus Christ and through him. We pray this in your name. Amen.